We've been talking about personal evangelism quite a bit this year, as it is one of our congregational goals, and we did have a series on evangelism very recently. One of the things that I like to do then is have scriptures tucked away in the back of my mind that I can access on a moment's notice that present the gospel to somebody in a very concise way. What I mean by that is, if you just had 5 minutes and you thought you might have an opportunity to teach somebody in that 5 minute window, maybe it's sitting with somebody in the waiting room at the doctor's office, a stranger that you just met in public transportation, perhaps a coworker that you only see every now and then in passing through the cafeteria at work. But if you just had a couple minutes and you thought you might have a window of opportunity there to teach the gospel, is there one passage of scripture that you could give that person to consider that would give them the gospel in a nutshell? I think Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is a good passage in that regard. Not the only one, to be sure, but I think a very, very good one. I'd like to study Romans chapter 5 this morning, but by way of introduction, I want to start back in chapter 3. And notice with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And there's one word in particular that I want to pick out here that we're going to spend a few minutes studying. So again, by way of introduction, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. New American Standard Translation. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's plenty of words that we could consider. We're going to look at the word justified a little bit later on in our lesson. But I want to notice the word propitiation here for just a few minutes before we get to our main text in Romans chapter 5. The word propitiation is one that we see every now and then in the Bible, here in Romans chapter 3. We see it again in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it describes Jesus as our advocate, one who stands beside somebody else, and as our propitiation, which in the Greek is hilasmos. And what does the word propitiation mean then? Because we see it in several places, and maybe it's a word that we would throw around to use to describe Jesus Christ, but do we really know what a propitiation is? Well, the way that the Greeks used it is certainly not the way that we would use it. Their conception of the gods is much different from our conception of the God of all. The Greeks believed that the gods had a natural disinclination to be good and benevolent, to be kind, or to really even care about this world. The gods were in their domain, going about their business, doing what they wanted with their time. And of course, the gods in Greek mythology and in Roman mythology, and as well as other pagan religions, the gods are just as immoral as human beings are. The gods make mistakes and do foolish things. They hurt each other, and they hurt the people of this world through their careless actions. And so, because the gods didn't have any kind of natural inclination to be nice to us, what we would need to do then is to appease them somehow. And that's where the word propitiation comes from. Any kind of appeasement offering that you could give to the gods would propitiate them. It would satisfy them, is essentially what the word means, to make somebody appeased or satisfied. Now, the word propitiation is never used in the New Testament in that regard for one good reason, and I think you all know what it is. There's nothing we can do to appease God. Absolutely nothing that we can do. We cannot appease God through any works that we do. We cannot earn salvation.
We can't buy salvation. We can't force our way into salvation. There is nothing that we can do to appease God. And that is why Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Jesus Christ is the appeasement to a just God. God requires justice. God requires a balancing of the scales. And sin imbalances the scales of right and wrong, of justice. And so to a perfectly good and perfectly just God, something is required to balance that scale again. And the only thing that could have done it was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. Notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, a perfect description here of exactly what we're trying to talk about. In 1 John chapter 4, and notice verse 9 here for context, beginning in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Again, I can't do anything to appease God. It wasn't me, it wasn't my sacrifice, it wasn't my action. It was God sending His Son so that we could live, not through ourselves, but through His Son. And verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God," and you're going to see a very similar idea in Romans 5 when we get to that passage. It's not that we loved God. We didn't start the process. We didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what an amazing propitiation He is. So let's have our Bibles open now to Romans chapter 5. And please put a bookmarker there as we're going to spend the rest of our lesson studying Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith," he says, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." There's that word justified again. We saw the word justified in Romans chapter 3. We'll see it here again. And as an illustration of the word justified and what it means, you'll notice that in our slides this morning, I've justified all of the text. Hope you'll notice all the work that I put in there to the visual aid. What does justified really mean then? I think the way that I try to understand justified is, again, in a text on a page. You know, when you're in Microsoft Word and you have different options, you can center it or you can justify it to the left or to the right, or you can justify both sides so the text is stretched out in such a way that it touches both sides of the usable area on a page of text. That's what justify means. It means to line something up properly. Sin leaves us unjustified. Sin causes us to be unlined up, if I can use a term that I don't think is actually a term. And it is through Jesus Christ alone that we are lined up again. We're properly calibrated, essentially, is what he's saying there. And I love this, that having been justified by our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's your faith that justifies you. It's your faith. Now, we'll talk about faith here in just a few minutes in terms of, is faith the only thing working in there? Is faith the only thing operating within a larger mechanism? But for now, let's notice this term peace here. Because we're justified by faith, we then have peace. I love this idea of having peace because we have a very unpeaceful world. We lack peace. So many areas of our life, we don't have peace. We're not settled. When it comes to your finances, when it comes to your job, when it comes to your health, when it comes to your relationships, when it comes to the economy or politics, we're always unsettled. And I think the world is supposed to be that way because in this world, we don't actually have peace. In this world, we actually have tribulation. What does Jesus say in John chapter 16 and verse 33? "In this world, you have tribulation. In me, you have peace." Do you have peace then? Do you have peace? Your peace actually can say a lot about the Christian faith in general. In a sense, you are actually the floor model for Christianity. In a sense, you're the floor model for Christianity. Because people are going to look at you and your faith and how you live and how you approach life, and they're either going to be attracted to Jesus Christ because of you and your influence, or they're going to be turned off from Christianity because you're not living the life. You're a hypocrite, or you're inconsistent, or Christianity just doesn't seem to be working for you. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world, and it is by your good deeds that people are going to glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the goal is not for people to glorify me or say, wow, Ryan really has his life together. The goal is for me to live in such a way that people say, because Ryan has God through Jesus Christ, Ryan's life is really put together. That's the goal. People need to see Christ in me. They need to see God in me. You are the floor model for Christianity. And if you go through your life constantly anxious and miserable and nervous and unsure and uncertain, what does that say about the Christian faith? If God isn't actually helping you through your life's problems, then do you think anybody else out in the world is going to be interested in becoming a Christian too? I remember what Jim McWiegand said in his commentary on Romans chapter 5. He said that he actually knew of a preacher who said these exact words when asked if he was going to be saved or not. He said, well, I won't know if I'm saved or not until I actually get there. And McWiegand was so shocked by that, that somebody who'd preached the gospel for 20 or 30 years or whatever it was, still can't come to the conclusion of if he's saved or not. That's not the gospel of peace. That's the gospel of uncertainty. And what a miserable gospel that is. If you're saved, then you're saved. If you're in Jesus Christ, you have peace. If you've been justified by an obedient faith, there is absolutely no reason why you should continue going through life unsure and uncertain and anxious about whether or not you're going to be in heaven when you die. If Jesus promised that you'll be saved through Him, then He keeps His promises. And we have peace. I was wondering then, what about some verses? What about 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? How do you answer that? If you're not sure if you're saved or not, then what about what Paul says there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. And what did He entrust to Him? He entrusted His very soul. But there's this idea of by faith, because we read in here in Romans chapter 5 that is justified by faith. In verse 2, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I guess the question then is faith the only component in this process? And I suppose it would be very easy for somebody to read Romans chapter 5 in kind of a surface level way and come to the conclusion that, yeah, sure, it's faith by itself, that we're justified, that we're saved, that we're brought into a relationship by faith alone. You know, the analogy that I keep coming back to, though, is can you isolate just one component of a larger mechanism? Sure. And you'd be right for saying it. But what happens when you just ignore every other component of that mechanism? Would I be truthful in saying that a car needs gas in order to go? Yeah, that's an absolutely truthful statement. You must put gas into a car in order for it to go. A car needs gas. A car will go with gasoline in the tank. That's a true statement, isn't it? But what if I also said a car absolutely needs an engine to go? Is that also a true statement? Does a car need an engine just like it needs gas in the gas tank? Well, what if I also said, hey, without a steering wheel, you're not going to get very far in your car. Does a car need a steering wheel to go? Yeah, a car needs a steering wheel as well. There's a lot of things on an automobile that are absolutely necessary, where I suppose you could isolate one or another and say that you need that thing in order to go, and you'd be true in saying it. But when you ignore all of the other components, you're actually ignoring the way that the car goes. It needs an engine. It needs gas in the tank. It needs a steering wheel. In order to be legal, it needs to have headlights and seat belts and other kinds of safety features. All of those things are absolutely necessary. All of them are required. And all of them work together in concert to make the car properly function. So yes, could you say that you're justified by faith? That you're saved by faith? That you must have faith in order to be saved? Absolutely. And that is a true statement. But are you ignoring other components of the larger mechanism of salvation when you say that you're saved by faith alone, which, by the way, is not a phrase that you ever find in the Bible, except in Martin Luther's personal translation of the book of Romans? Let's consider a couple passages here. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And notice what the apostle says there in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 10. He says, "For in him you have been made complete." How do you get in him, by the way? Didn't we study just a couple weeks ago from Romans chapter 6 that you get in Jesus Christ through baptism? You get in him through baptism. Galatians chapter 3 as well. "In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And notice verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God." Isn't it amazing here that in Colossians, Paul makes it very, very clear that there are more parts working than just one? Having been buried with him in baptism, you think that's required? You think Romans chapter 6 makes it very clear that if you want to be raised up with him, you have to be buried with him first? If you want to live with Christ, you have to die with Christ in baptism? So having been buried with him in baptism, having been raised up because of your faith through the working of God, so it is by faith, it is by baptism, it is by God's exertion. All of those things are true. All of those things are true. And all of those things work together. In Romans, not just chapter 5, not just chapter 3, not just chapter 6, but in the entire book of Romans, please understand that it is never faith and obedience that are being contrasted in this book. Faith is never set against obedience to God. It is faith in Jesus Christ as the means to salvation and justification by works of the law of Moses that are being contrasted here. When you read Romans, do you find the word law just by itself? What is always attached to the word law? In Romans 3, for example, what's that little word that's always stuck to it? Attached to the side of it. The law. You're not saved by the law. Not just law, not the idea of rule keeping or obedience to God. It's the law of Moses given at Mount Sinai. Faith and obedience are never at odds with each other. But faith in Jesus Christ as the means to salvation and obedience to the works of the law for justification, those ideas are always at odds with each other because, and I like the way that McGuigan put it in his commentary on Romans, one can neither earn grace nor disobey his way into it. Let's read in verses 3 through 5 now, back in our text in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." A condition of blessedness, that you're a blessed person, that you're a
happy person, a content person. This condition of blessedness is supposed to be found in every circumstances. In every circumstance. Not just the circumstances that we deem to be physically good or physically bad or comfortable versus uncomfortable. But like Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned, you have to learn to be content. Contentment doesn't just come naturally. But he says, I've learned, I've taught myself, I've trained myself to be content in every circumstance. Whether Paul was full or hungry, whether he was cold or hot, whether he was being persecuted or welcomed by friends, in every circumstance, Paul learned how to be content. I think that says a lot about Romans chapter 5 then. We exult, which simply means to rejoice in something. We exult in our tribulations. Now, that doesn't always come naturally to us. We have to learn to be content in those kinds of circumstances. I'm naturally content when things are going well, right? I don't have to learn to be content in those kinds of situations. But I have to put some effort into being content in the tough times in life. And I have to give those tough times an opportunity to produce in me real fruit for salvation. He says we exult in our tribulations, and I don't think he means we just exult in our tribulations for tribulation's sake. I think he means we exult in our tribulation because it is the beginning of a longer process that eventually leads to hope, if we let it get there. If we don't try to get in the way, if we don't have a bad attitude, if we're not real sour about it, we exult in tribulation because we know tribulation is the first step toward perseverance. And that perseverance leads to proven character. And that proven character leads to a hope that never, ever disappoints us. So it's not like I have to be happy that I'm being hurt or happy that I lost my job. I don't have to come home and say, woohoo, I had to take a pay cut today or else they were going to fire me. I don't have to be happy about that per se. But I can look at that situation and say, this is an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to learn. It's an opportunity to prove what my character is. And it is an opportunity to exult in the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Because this is a tough life sometimes. This is a miserable, tough, hard, ugly, cold, rough life at times. And it can be very disappointing too. But I learned that I'm never disappointed in Jesus Christ. One could say then that the greatest blessings are those conditions that bring us closer to God and a state of godliness. You see, on Facebook or Twitter, people will say, got a new job today. God is good. Oh yeah, we got a great prognosis. It's not cancer. Feeling blessed today. And I wonder, would you say the same thing if you hadn't gotten the job? Would you say the same thing if it had been cancer? Lost my job today, but God is still good. Found out I had cancer, still feeling blessed. In fact, if you look at it through the lens of Romans chapter 5, feeling blessed even more than ever. Maybe those kinds of phrases should take on a new meaning to us when we start to see tribulation for what it is. And we get to verse 6, which I think is the key to this entire passage. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you put the gospel any more succinctly and beautifully than that? When people reach a point where they know that they're sinners, when people reach a point where they know that they're ungodly, when people reach a point where they know they need something, that is the point where Jesus Christ steps in. While we were still helpless, and Paul puts himself in the same boat, while we were helpless. Isn't it great to think that before Paul became a Christian, man, he had his whole life figured out. Going to be a Pharisee, training under Gamaliel, expert in the law, very zealous, very, very zealous in persecuting the Christians. Paul's whole life was mapped out. He knew what he was going to do for a living for the rest of his life. He'd found his calling. And yet, even with all of the certainty that Paul felt before the road to Damascus, he looks back on that condition. He says, man, I was ungodly and helpless. Before Jesus came into my life, I was ungodly and helpless. You are helpless without God. You are helpless before Christ steps in. You, in spiritual terms, you are no better than the toddler toddlering his way through life, bonking his head on every table and piece of furniture, walking through screen doors out into the great unknown. You are no better spiritually than the helpless little toddler wandering into freeway traffic. Before Christ died for you, before Christ came into your life and my life and our life, we were helpless. And yet in that condition, Christ stepped in and died for us. So he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I like this phrase that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It means that there was a plan put in place. It means that the Garden of Eden didn't catch God by surprise. That God wasn't shocked by the Garden of Eden and had to fumble around to find a plan B. And that when the whole Israel thing didn't work out, oh boy, Israel and their unfaithfulness. When the whole Israel thing didn't work out, God didn't have to fumble around for a plan C. And then when they killed Jesus on the cross, God didn't have to fumble around for a plan D. God is not fumbling around going, He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what was going on. This was a plan that was put into place long before we ever conceived of the sin that we committed in our lives. Acts chapter 2 illustrates that. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Peter explains to that crowd on the day of Pentecost that when Jesus Christ was killed, this was not some surprise to him, but this was part of a predetermined plan. He uses the same kind of phrase in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I like this one in particular. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, for he, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus was foreknown. Jesus was predetermined. It was known that he would have to give himself as a sacrifice. And he accepted it willingly. The challenge, the pain, the suffering, because it all goes back to 1 John 4, verse 10, doesn't it? It's not that we loved him. It's that God loved us and sent his Son. Now this phrase in verses 7 and 8, this one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. The articles there, the a good man and the righteous man, those articles are really important because what they illustrate, a righteous man versus the good man, what those articles illustrate is that one of them is less definite. You don't have an emotional investment. He's a righteous man. He's a technically righteous, law-abiding person, but you don't know who he is and you don't have any emotional investment in him. You know, one would hardly die for a technically righteous person who you don't personally know. Now, maybe some of us might die for the definite article, good man. He's the good man. He's the man that you actually know. The good, wholesome, loving person who you're actually emotionally invested in. You probably won't die for just any old regular righteous guy. Maybe for the specific good man in your life, you might dare to die. But when we were sinners, helpless, hopeless, ungodly sinners, Christ died for us.
And I can't add anything more to that. Let's finish up in verses 9 through 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He uses the phrase saved from the wrath of God. Let's make one thing abundantly clear. The wrath of God is real. It is real. It will happen. And it will be terrible. For those caught up in God's wrath, it will be terrible. Eternally, incomparably horrible. The encouraging message, though, is that none of us have to be caught up in it. Because God did something for us that we could never have done for ourselves. At the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul says of this hypothetical scenario, he says, "Wretched man that I am." I don't think he's speaking specifically of himself or a condition that he faced at that moment, but he says, "Wretched man that I am." Hypothetically speaking, who can possibly save us from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I love the way Paul uses these terms here, enemies and friends. If while we were enemies, Christ was willing to die for us, think about that. If while an enemy, Christ was willing to die for us, how much more do you think he's going to work on our behalf while we're friends to him? And I think that's where we get into 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. On the one hand, Jesus is a propitiation, for sure. He was the appeasement offering to propitiate the God of all. By his propitiation, you're brought into a relationship with God the Father. But in 1 John 2, he also uses the term advocate, one who stands beside another. An advocate is one who vouches for you, who defends you, who speaks on your behalf. So because he's a propitiation, he brought us to God, and because he's an advocate, he speaks on our behalf and maintains our relationship with God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and now that we're friends, he speaks on our behalf. He makes a defense for us. He keeps us with God. What a beautiful, beautiful relationship that is. We're saved by his life. We're saved by his advocacy. We're saved because he stands at the Father's right hand as God, in his justice, judges rightly. And he whispers into the Father's ear, "Don't judge that one. He's one of ours. Don't judge her. She's one of ours." And isn't that what we're all looking for? Reconciliation to God. Sin has separated us from God, and that's the condition that every human being finds him or herself in. And that is why when you're in the cafeteria at work, or you're on public transportation, or you have a little conversation with your neighbor here and there, they're in the same condition too. Lost, ungodly, and helpless. Maybe Romans chapter 5 is a passage you can slip them. Maybe it's something you can say, "Well, we were studying this last Sunday, a really great passage in the New Testament. I'd love it if you read that passage, told me what you think about it. I'd love it if we could sit down and study that passage together, go a little bit deeper." Maybe it's a passage that'll help you in your evangelism, and maybe, just like it was a passage that helped all of us find God, maybe it's also a passage of Scripture that will help that neighbor or that coworker or that person sitting next to you at the doctor's office. Maybe it'll help that person find salvation. You never know until you ask them to read the Word of God. Just what the Word of God can do to a person's soul. Plant the seed. Let God do the rest.
Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to remind you of some things. In Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus himself said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." So this is an opportunity that we give at Monte Vista every time we gather together for worship, that if you have a spiritual need, that you need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then please, why won't you come forward as we stand and sing?